Testimony 26, Chapter 1, Bible Biographies.
The lives recorded in the Bible are authentic histories of actual individuals. From Adam down through successive generations to the times of the apostles, we have a plain, unvarnished account of what actually occurred and the genuine experience of real characters. It is a subject of wonder to many that inspired history should narrate in the lives of good men facts that tarnish their moral characters. Infidels seize upon these sins with great satisfaction and hold their perpetrators up to ridicule. The inspired writers did not testify to falsehoods to prevent the pages of sacred history being clouded by the record of human frailties and faults. The scribes of God wrote as they were dictated by the Holy Spirit, having no control of the work themselves. They penned the literal truth, and stern, forbidding facts are revealed for reasons that our finite minds cannot fully comprehend. It is one of the best evidences of the authenticity of the Scriptures that the truth is not glossed over, nor the sins of its chief characters suppressed. Many will urge that it is an easy matter to relate what has occurred in an ordinary life, but it is a proved fact that it is a human impossibility to give an impartial history of a contemporary, and it is almost as difficult to narrate without deviating from the exact truth the story of any person or people with whose career we have become acquainted. The human mind is so subject to prejudice that it is almost impossible for it to treat the subject impartially. Either the faults of the person under review stand out in glaring relief, or his virtues shine with undimmed luster, just as the writer is prejudiced for or against him. However impartial the historian may design to be, all critics will agree that it is a very difficult matter to be truly so. But divine unction, lifted above the weaknesses of humanity, tells the simple, naked truth. How many biographies have been written of faultless Christians who, in their ordinary home life and church relations, shone as examples of immaculate piety? No blemish marred the beauty of their holiness. No fault is recorded to remind us that they were common clay and subject to the ordinary temptations of humanity. Yet, had the pen of inspiration written their histories, how different would they have appeared? There would have been revealed human weaknesses, struggles with selfishness, bigotry, and pride, hidden sins, perhaps, and the continual warfare between the spirit and the flesh. Even private journals do not reveal on their pages the writer's sinful deeds. Sometimes the conflicts with evil are recorded, but usually only when the right has gained the victory. But they may contain a faithful account of praiseworthy acts and noble endeavors. This, too, when the writer honestly intends to keep a faithful journal of his life. It is next to a human impossibility to lay open our faults for the possible inspection of our friends. Had our good Bible been written by uninspired persons, it would have presented quite a different appearance and would have been a discouraging study to erring mortals who are contending with natural frailties and the temptations of a wily foe. But as it is, we have a correct record of the religious experiences of marked characters in Bible history, men whom God favored and to whom he entrusted great responsibilities, were sometimes overcome by temptation and committed sins, even as we of the present day strive, waver, and frequently fall into error. But it is encouraging to our desponding hearts to know that through God's grace they could gain fresh vigor to again rise above their evil natures, and remembering this, we are ready to renew the conflict ourselves. The murmurings of ancient Israel and their rebellious discontent, as well as the mighty miracles wrought in their favor and the punishment of their idolatry and ingratitude, are recorded for our benefit. The example of ancient Israel is given as a warning to the people of God that they may avoid unbelief and escape from His wrath. If the iniquities of the Hebrews had been omitted from the sacred record and only their virtues recounted, their history would fail to teach us the lesson that it does. Infidels and lovers of sin excuse their crimes by citing the wickedness of men to whom God gave authority in olden times. They argue that if these holy men yielded to temptation and committed sins, it is not to be wondered at that they too should be guilty of wrongdoing, and intimate that they are not so bad after all, since they have such illustrious examples of iniquity before them. The principles of justice required a faithful narration of facts for the benefit of all who should ever read the sacred record. Here we discern the evidences of divine wisdom. We are required to obey the law of God and are not only instructed as to the penalty of disobedience, but we have narrated for our benefit and warning the history of Adam and Eve in paradise and the sad results of their disobedience of God's commands. The account is full and explicit. The law given to man in Eden is recorded, together with the penalty accruing in case of its disobedience. Then follows the story of the temptation and fall, and the punishment inflicted upon our erring parents. Their example is given us as a warning against disobedience, that we may be sure that the wages of sin is death, that God's retributive justice never fails, and that He exacts from His creatures a strict regard for His commandments. When the law was proclaimed at Sinai, how definite was the penalty annexed, how sure was punishment to follow the transgression of that law, and how plain are the cases recorded in evidence of that fact. The pen of inspiration, true to its task, tells us of the sins that overcame Noah, Lot, Moses, Abraham, David, and Solomon, and that even Elijah's strong spirit sank under temptation during his fearful trial. Jonah's disobedience and Israel's idolatry are faithfully recorded. Peter's denial of Christ, the sharp contention of Paul and Barnabas, the failings and infirmities of the prophets and apostles are all laid bare by the Holy Ghost, who lifts the veil from the human heart. There before us lie the lives of the believers with all their faults and follies, which are intended as a lesson to all the generations following them. If they had been without foible, they would have been more than human, and our sinful natures would despair of ever reaching such a point of excellence. But seeing where they struggled and fell, where they took heart again and conquered through the grace of God, we are encouraged and led to press over the obstacles that degenerate nature places in our way. God has ever been faithful to punish crime. He sent His prophets to warn the guilty, denounce their sins, and proclaim judgment upon them. Those who question why the Word of God brings out the sins of His people in so plain a manner for scoffers to deride and saints to deplore should consider that it was all written for their instruction, that they may avoid the evils recorded and imitate only the righteousness of those who served the Lord. We need just such lessons as the Bible gives us. For with the revelation of sin is recorded the retribution which follows, the sorrow and penitence of the guilty, and the wailing of the sin-sick soul come to us from the past, telling us that man was then, as now, in need of the pardoning mercy of God. It teaches us that while He is a punisher of crime, He pities and forgives the repenting sinner. In his providence, the Lord has seen fit to teach and warn his people in various ways, by direct command, by the sacred writings, and by the spirit of prophecy has he made known unto them his will. My work has been to speak plainly of the faults and errors of God's people. Because the sins of certain individuals have been brought to light, it is no evidence that they are worse in the sight of the Lord than many whose failings are unrecorded. But I have been shown that it is not mine to choose my work, but humbly to obey the will of God. The errings and wrongdoings in the lives of professed Christians are recorded for the instruction of those who are liable to fall into the same temptations. The experience of one serves as a beacon light to warn others off the rocks of danger. Thus are revealed the snares and devices of Satan, the importance of perfecting Christian character, and the means by which this result may be obtained. Thus God indicates what is necessary to secure his blessing. There is a disposition on the part of many to let rebellious feelings arise if their peculiar sins are reproved. The spirit of this generation is, "Speak unto us smooth things." But the spirit of prophecy speaks only the truth. Iniquity abounds, and the love of many who profess to follow Christ waxes cold. They are blind to the wickedness of their own hearts and do not feel their weak and helpless condition. God in mercy lifts the veil and shows them that there is an eye behind the scenes that discerns their hidden guilt and the motives of their actions. The sins of the popular churches are whitewashed over. Many of the members indulge in the grossest vices and are steeped in iniquity. Babylon is fallen and has become the cage of every foul and hateful bird. The most revolting sins of the age find shelter beneath the cloak of Christianity. Many proclaim the law of God abolished, and surely their lives are in keeping with their faith. If there is no law, then there is no transgression, and therefore no sin. For sin is the transgression of the law. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and it rebels against his will. Let it once throw off the yoke of obedience, and it slips unconsciously into the lawlessness of crime. Iniquity abounds among those who talk grandly of pure and perfect religious liberty. Their conduct is abhorrent to the Lord, and they are co-workers with the adversary of souls. The light of revealed truth is turned from their sight, and the beauties of holiness are but as shadows to them. It is astonishing to see upon what flimsy foundations very many build their hopes of heaven. They rail at the law of the Infinite One as though they would defy him and make his word null. Even Satan, with his knowledge of the divine law, would not dare to make the speeches which some law-hating ministers make from the pulpit. Yet he exults in their blasphemy. I have been shown what man is without a knowledge of the will of God. Crimes and iniquity fill up the measure of his life. But when the Spirit of God reveals to him the full meaning of the law, what a change takes place in his heart. Like Belshazzar, he reads intelligently the handwriting of the Almighty, and conviction takes possession of his soul. The thunders of God's word startle him from his lethargy, and he calls for mercy in the name of Jesus. And to that humble plea, God always listens with a willing ear. He never turns the penitent away comfortless. The Lord has seen fit to give me a view of the needs and errors of his people. Painful though it has been to me, I have faithfully set before the offenders their faults and the means of remedying them according to the dictates of the Spirit of God. This has, in many instances, excited the tongue of slander and embittered against me those for whom I have labored and suffered. But I have not been turned from my course because of this. God has given me my work, And upheld by his sustaining strength, I have performed the painful duties he has set before me. Thus has the Spirit of God pronounced warnings and judgments, withholding not, however, the sweet promise of mercy. If God's people would recognize his dealings with them and accept his teachings, they would find a straight path for their feet and a light to guide them through darkness and discouragement. David learned wisdom from God's dealings with him and bowed in humility beneath the chastisement of the Most High. The faithful portrayal of his true state by the prophet Nathan made David acquainted with his own sins and aided him to put them away. He accepted counsel meekly and humiliated himself before God. "The law of the Lord," he exclaims, "is perfect, converting the soul." Repentant sinners have no cause to despair because they are reminded of their transgressions and warned of their danger. These very efforts in their behalf show how much God loves them and desires to save them. They have only to follow his counsel and do his will to inherit eternal life. God sets the sins of his erring people before them, that they may behold them in all their enormity under the light of divine truth. It is then their duty to renounce them forever. God is as powerful to save from sin today as he was in the times of the patriarchs, of David, and of the prophets and apostles. The multitude of cases recorded in sacred history where God has delivered his people from their own iniquities should make the Christian of this time eager to receive divine instruction and zealous to perfect a character that will bear the close inspection of the judgment. Bible history stays the fainting heart with the hope of God's mercy. We need not despair when we see that others have struggled through discouragements like our own, have fallen into temptations even as we have done, and yet have recovered their ground and been blessed of God. The words of inspiration comfort and cheer the erring soul. Although the patriarchs and apostles were subject to human frailties, yet through faith they obtained a good report, fought their battles in the strength of the Lord, and conquered gloriously. Thus may we trust in the virtue of the atoning sacrifice and be overcomers in the name of Jesus. Humanity is humanity the world over, from the time of Adam down to the present generation, and the love of God through all ages is without a parallel.
Chapter 2. Unity of the Church.
Dear brethren, as all the different members of the human system unite to form the entire body, and each performs its office in obedience to the intelligence that governs the whole, so the members of the Church of Christ should be united in one symmetrical body, subject to the sanctified intelligence of the whole. The advancement of the Church is retarded by the wrong course of its members. Uniting with the Church, although an important and necessary act, does not make one a Christian, nor ensure salvation. We cannot secure a title to heaven by having our names enrolled upon the Church book, while our hearts are alienated from Christ. We should be his faithful representatives on earth, working in unison with him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We should keep in mind this holy relationship and do nothing to bring dishonor upon our Father's cause. Our profession is an exalted one. As Sabbath-keeping Adventists, we profess to obey all God's commandments and to be looking for the coming of our Redeemer. A most solemn message of warning has been entrusted to God's faithful few. We should show by our words and works that we recognize the great responsibility laid upon us. Our light should shine so clearly that others can see that we glorify the Father in our daily lives, that we are connected with heaven and are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that when he shall appear in power and great glory, we shall be like him. We should all feel our individual responsibility as members of the visible church and workers in the vineyard of the Lord. We should not wait for our brethren, who are as frail as ourselves, to help us along, for our precious Savior has invited us to join ourselves to him and unite our weakness with his strength, our ignorance with his wisdom, our unworthiness with his merit. None of us can occupy a neutral position. Our influence will tell for or against. We are active agents for Christ or for the enemy. We either gather with Jesus or scatter abroad. True conversion is a radical change. The very drift of the mind and bent of the heart should be turned and life become new again in Christ. God is leading out a people to stand in perfect unity upon the platform of eternal truth. Christ gave himself to the world that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This refining process is designed to purge the church from all unrighteousness and the spirit of discord and contention, that they may build up instead of tear down, and concentrate their energies on the great work before them. God designs that his people should all come into the unity of the faith. The prayer of Christ just prior to his crucifixion was that his disciples might be one, even as he was one with the Father, that the world might believe that the Father had sent him. This most touching and wonderful prayer reaches down the ages even to our day, for his words were, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." How earnestly should the professed followers of Christ seek to answer this prayer in their lives? Many do not realize the sacredness of church relationship and are loath to submit to restraint and discipline. Their course of action shows that they exalt their own judgment above that of the United Church, and they are not careful to guard themselves lest they encourage a spirit of opposition to its voice. Those who hold responsible positions in the church may have faults in common with other people and may err in their decisions. But notwithstanding this, the Church of Christ on earth has given to them an authority that cannot be lightly esteemed. Christ, after his resurrection, delegated power unto his church, saying, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Church relationship is not to be lightly canceled. Yet, when the path of some professed followers of Christ is crossed, or when their voice has not the controlling influence which they think it deserves, they will threaten to leave the church. True, in leaving the church, they would themselves be the greatest sufferers, for in withdrawing beyond the pale of its influence, they subject themselves to the full temptations of the world. Every believer should be wholehearted in his attachment to the church. Its prosperity should be his first interest, and unless he feels under sacred obligations to make his connection with the church a benefit to it in preference to himself, it can do far better without him. It is in the power of all to do something for the cause of God. There are those who spend a large amount for needless luxuries. They gratify their appetites, but feel it a great tax to contribute means to sustain the church. They are willing to receive all the benefit of its privileges, but prefer to leave others to pay the bills. Those who really feel a deep interest in the advancement of the cause will not hesitate to invest money in the enterprise whenever and wherever it is needed. They should also feel it a solemn duty to illustrate in their characters the teachings of Christ, being at peace one with another and moving in perfect harmony as an undivided whole. they should defer their individual judgment to the judgment of the body of the church. Many live for themselves alone. They look upon their lives with great complacency, flattering themselves that they are blameless, when in fact they are doing nothing for God and are living in direct opposition to His expressed word. The observance of external forms will never meet the great want of the human soul. A profession of Christ is not enough to enable one to stand the test of the day of judgment. There should be a perfect trust in God, a childlike dependence upon His promises, and an entire consecration to His will. God has always tried His people in the furnace of affliction in order to prove them firm and true, and purge them from all unrighteousness. After Abraham and his son had borne the severest test that could be imposed upon them, God spoke through His angel unto Abraham, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me."